Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think I'll start with a word of prayer. This might be a little loud. Is that too loud? Anyway, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to look into this so very important part of your word. We pray that you would help us to do that in a profitable manner, and that it may be useful to us, not simply about our thinking about these great things, but also a matter of deeply understanding the gospel, into living the gospel in a way that renews our lives, is more powerful in our daily living, and enables us to be all the more assured of our salvation and free in our service of you. Please forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a remarkable letter, and I have a number of introductory things that we want to look at. I've argued with myself about how we're going to do that for some time, because you can pretty well kill any interest in any book of the Bible through introductory materials. And so I thought, I've got to strike some balance somewhere in all of that. There are just some books of the Bible that are, well, let's just say it, more important than others. Habakkuk is not usually one you've memorized, but there's much in the Gospel of John, Romans, Hebrews, that are absolutely essential. And Romans is one of those books of the Bible that from the New Testament helps you to pull together everything. I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that all right? I can't see it because I've developed presbyopia with the eyes in the back of my head. But I thought I'd begin by reading the first seven verses, but we'll be thinking much more broadly today about Romans. And I want to consider a little bit this morning, or now it's dribbling into the afternoon. When are we supposed to stop? In about 15 or 20 minutes, aren't we? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be that some of the introductory remarks might be best left for when we have time to cover them, because there's a lot to cover in them. And start just by way of introduction and looking at the argument of the letter. I do want to consider Paul with you, and it is interesting, that's where we start in this letter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to give you just, I'd like to give you just some sense of the whole of the book and why it's important to look at it. This is a preliminary, simple outline of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's important to see it in terms of the whole. Chapters 1 through 8, the doctrine, the righteousness of God by faith. Chapters 9 through 11, the defense of God's covenantal and present dealing with the Jews. And chapters 12, 16, from 12 through 16, the life of righteousness. It's an easy three-section development, but there's sections within sections. But it's particularly this section to which I'd like to call your attention, section number 2. Because like with so many of Paul's letters, there's a reason for his writing. And that reason arises out of a very practical situation. And one of the situations with which he has to deal as he's looking towards making his headquarters in Rome and evangelizing Spain is that there is a mixed congregation wrestling with the question, did God pull a shell game on the Jews? You know what a shell game is, right? A shell game is when you have a felt table and you have half walnut shells, and the guy who's trying to trick you picks up the walnut, he puts a pea under one of the walnuts, and he shuffles them all around. Of course, there's a little slit in the felt and a hole in the table, and the pea drops through. That's how they do that, by the way. Well, I hope I didn't give away the secret. And then when you go, oh, it's under this one, he picks it up, it's not there, you lose your money, you see. And the argument of the Jews was, God's pay, if your gospel is false, because you're saying righteousness comes in a different way than God promised righteousness in the Old Testament. And it's sort of like he's saying, righteousness, righteousness, where is God's righteousness? And the Jew says, it's under this walnut shell. Pick it up, no righteousness there. Do it again, it's under that one, no righteousness there. And so Paul is having to answer a fundamental question. What is the righteousness of God and how is it received? It's that reason why Galatians and Romans were so important in the Reformation, because the same thing had happened in the Roman church. It had become a religion of externalism in which the rites and the ceremonies and the work of the individual was a way in which gradually one could achieve justification. And what Paul is very interested in doing is defending God. And so in general, when we look at our outline, which may make more sense of things for you, when we look at the outline, we're not in number one, but because of today's unusual arrangement, and we want to go through here and not go over time too badly. You know, the pastor's long-winded, and then we had communion on top of it. So we're dealing with the argument of the letter. And we're dealing with the form of the argument. And we want to remember And I'm really down at the kind of argument, not Paul's usual approach in his letters. We'll pick that up next week and go over some of this in that way. But I would call this, generally speaking, we ought to think of Romans as sort of a theodicy. Now, a theodicy is a defense of God. It's a formal apologetic argument that argues that God is and that God is good and so on, defends God. This, rather, is Romans is a theodicy in this informal sense. It's a defense that God is just in the way that he justifies sinners. It is an argument, we wouldn't say in a technical literary form of a theodicy, but the central driving concern of Romans 9 through 11 is, has God pulled a shell game on the Jews? And that answer has to be dealing with how righteousness is received, and what do we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God. For many, chapters 9 through 11 seem to be an inexplicable outburst on the part of Paul, as if he suddenly had a manic depressive explosion out of nowhere. And the great feeling that you have in chapters 9 through 11 isn't because the Apostle Paul is having a nervous breakdown or because he's having a cultural adjustment. You know, like a missionary coming back from the foreign mission field has culture shock. Sometimes you have culture shock when you go back. If you move to New Jersey, you'll have culture shock. But he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. According to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, he wouldn't be able to argue that if he had not written the first 8 chapters of the book. It's a very tightly woven, carefully constructed argument. We'll talk more about the Apostle Paul next week. But the point is this. As in all of Paul's letters, there's a doctrinal section at the beginning, and there's something that drives it, some meaningful reason, some pastoral reason. Paul doesn't write a letter that is obscurantist, a theoretical, oh, I wonder, shall we think about this today? He doesn't do that. He's deeply concerned about the people to whom he's writing and for their salvation. And he's writing to the Romans expecting not that the Herr Doctors and theologians, ministers and elders would be the only people who would ever have any idea of what he's saying. His tightly woven argument is meant so that it could be taught, read, understood in the church. And we do a great disservice to Paul, to God and to ourselves if we think of something like the letter to the Romans as an obscurantist piece of writing about which there is much that is difficult and tightly woven and tangled in such a way as to be controversial in almost its every statement. Because if we do that, we lose so much for ourselves and for our salvation and for our comfort in the gospel. And we misunderstand what Paul thought he was doing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that was giving plain teaching so that people could live out the gospel and not feel as if God had done something in the past, pulled the rug out from underneath his people, and then slapped some other deal on the table. And of course, it's even worse in our day because there's actually theologies that structure their understanding of the Bible that way. And it is just precisely Paul's letter to the Romans that helps you unravel the connection between the Old and the New Testaments and to see one whole way of salvation through the whole of the Bible. And of course, Paul's point of view is we do despot to God in that. If we hold that approach, then God is dishonest. God is a liar. And he argues that way, for instance, in what has been called the most important chapter ever written in human language. And that is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. And by that he means no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what's at stake in Paul's letter to the Romans. Is God just? Now, a theodicy asks, if there's evil, can God be good? But this is sort of a Jewish-directed theodicy. If we're not saved by works, through the law, by keeping the law, by doing the ordinances, by being circumcised, then how is God just? Because he's overlooking unrighteousness. And what Paul has just said is there is the most unbelievable, most marvelous, most wonderful, most terrible in the positive sense, device that has been devised, planned, figured out by God so that he can be just at the one time and the justifier of the ungodly. And see, that's what he goes on to say in Romans 5:6. And in Romans 5:6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 25 of that great chapter that we just read in Romans 3, verse 25, talking about Christ, put forward by the Father, as a propitiation, that is a satisfying sacrifice by his blood, but designed to be received by faith. It is this that shows God's righteousness, that he's just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. God found the way. And Paul's going to argue us through this and show us that that was always true. And God is always just. And this is the way of salvation from the beginning. And in so doing, he'll tie Old and New Testaments together for us. Well, we've run out of time. As our former teacher, who will prepare us to get to this place, in that we know that we're investigating the very Word of God, and we have to look at it, as Chaplain Etheridge said, with great reverence, and look at it with great care, and examine these arguments in detail. And when we come back next time, we'll look at Paul, this remarkable man, and the place of the writing of this letter in the process of writing the New Testament, and its date, place, and occasion of writing, and the overall argument of the letter in terms of just the way Paul usually approaches things, and that we probably won't even get that far. And then from there, we will go on to consider some of the specifics of the letter and start out with Romans 1:1. Now, I suppose I should allow some time for questions, but we're sort of out of time, but children aren't running in the back of the room, and I don't hear any parents screaming. I don't know what you would ask about this, but is there something that someone wanted to ask or contribute? And once again, just for your interest, there's the general outline, which we'll fill in over time. Chapters 1 through 8 gives the doctrine of the righteousness of God by faith, its explication, its defense, and its being rooted in the Father of the Covenant, in Abraham, and its implications for the Christian life. Then he has this application to the grave concern that drives him. Why have not the Jews believed? And the church is so much a Gentile church. Has God pulled a shell game on the Jews, as I've said? And then, of course, he applies it. What does that righteousness of God look like in this mixed situation that Rome is? And how do we live it out as Jew and Gentile together? And then in the context of this unbelieving, persecuting Roman Empire, which is very helpful for today. Yes. And you'll find Paul accessing these, and in Paul's surrogate writer, Luke in Acts, records for us over and over again the use of the Psalms in demonstrating the righteousness of God and the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. And you see, to put it that way, that there's a necessity that the Savior must rise again, is itself a vindication of God from the Psalms and his righteousness. But now that you said that, and I did not prime the pump with my own son, but as for both good and bad trees, apples don't fall far from the tree. I thought a good class psalm that sings of the righteousness of God would be Psalm 36b, and when we get to Romans 1, 1 through 3, that is chapter 1, 1 through 3, and its argument about sin and all of that and the wicked. Why don't we close Psalm 36b?